It was a Wednesday. It was a Wednesday, October 31st, 1517. It was not really all that much different from the thousands of other Wednesdays that had gone before. It was fall, of course, and the air had cooled down and the leaves were putting on a wonderful show of color along the River Elbe on the hillside. It was a nice time to be a German. It was a nice time to live in rural Germany. The harvest had been plentiful. That is, it had been as plentiful as the white sand hills and fields surrounding the little town of Wittenberg could make it. Still, there had been a harvest, and a pretty good one by their standards. And it had been successfully gathered in and put away for the impending German winter. The people of Wittenberg had also begun to put away their terrible recollections and haunted memories of the plague that had come only a few years before and had destroyed so many without mercy. But that, even that, and the terrible memories associated with it had subsided somewhat into distant memories. No, at that particular moment, in that particular season, on that particular day, times were good as they had been in years. The plague had subsided, the harvest was in, and there was still talk in the community of the Italian Columbus's discovery of a new world in the West just 2 decades before. People, it seemed, knew more than they had ever known. The newly invented printing press had seen to that. Columbus's story, and imagine that, Columbus's story had been circulated widely, and it had set men's minds to dreaming of new and better lands of opportunity and promise. Still, rural Germany was not all that bad. Their own particular province of Saxony, ruled as it was by Frederick the Wise, their champion prince, was especially nice. In particular, their little town of Wittenberg, and it was little, only 2,000 people or so, and not much more than 9/10 of a mile long from one end to the other, set as the crown jewel of Prince Frederick's province of Saxony. And because of that, it had lots of reasons to count its blessings. It had become something of the province's chief seat, and had become a pet project for their beloved prince, Frederick the Wise. His chief castle and primary residence were there, of course, and he had started up a new university in the town just 10 years before, and it was doing rather well. Attendance in the university was up to almost 200 students. Prince Frederick had started the school to attract and keep students in his own dominions. In fact, all of the other major provinces in the empire already had universities, and it had never seemed right to him to have students from his domain travel off to Leipzig or the surrounding provinces for their educations. It especially did not seem right for them to travel away and to take their money to some other prince's domain. Still, they knew that his motivations regarding the school were not altogether mercenary. He wanted the school to add prestige to his imperial presence. And they knew that adding prestige to his imperial presence also meant adding prestige to their little town called Wittenberg. In fact, they had been genuinely encouraged by a recent move of his to upgrade the school's faculty by replacing some of the 6 or 7 faculty professors and members with some very gifted teachers from Erfurt and elsewhere. It was true that some of the teachers that he had added were priests attached to the Augustinian monastery at the edge of town, but that was all right. There was nothing unusual about that. The Augustinians were known for their erudition and scholarship, and many of the priests in other notable cities did double duty both as pastors and as professors. Besides, priests were inexpensive, and they attracted students who wanted to study for the ministry. And there was plenty available cells at the monastery at the edge of town. 1 or 2 more monks crowded into a monastery with 30 other monks was not going to hurt anything, after all. Now that morning, that particular Wednesday morning, October 31st, 1517, One of the monks brought in to teach at the university, a medium height, thin 33-year-old Augustinian monk, so thin that he looked emaciated, that he seemed almost skeletal, made his way from the monastery at the edge of town up to the castle and to the church front door alongside. He had a large sheet of paper rolled up in his hand, but other than that, there was not very much to draw attention to him. Oh, he wore monk's robes, and he had his hair tonsured, which meant he had his hair cut like a bowl with a large bald spot shaved on the back of his head, much like my hair, as a matter of fact. And he was terribly thin and pale. But other than that, there wasn't very much that would have caught anyone's attention or eye. They were used to seeing monks in Wittenberg. And besides, the streets of Wittenberg were crowded and busy that Wednesday morning. There was a tremendous sense of excitement in the air that Wednesday, because the next day was the Feast of All Saints, All Hallowed Ones Day. That meant that special preparations were being made at the Wittenberg Castle for the next day. It was a busy All Hallows Eve. All Saints Day at the Wittenberg Castle meant that the All Saints Foundation collection of religious relics was going to be on display. That meant, of course, that there would be hundreds of pilgrims in town the next day to pay admission to see the relics belonging to the All Saints Foundation. They were coming, and they were going to pay admission to get in. Now, they didn't come, of course, just because they were interested in viewing ancient relics. To be sure, ancient relics were interesting. What person in their right mind would not pay to see the mummified thumb of Mary's mother, St. Anne? Such artifacts were interesting. In a strangely morbid way, they were even entertaining. But that was not the principal reason people stood in line and paid money to see the relics at Wittenberg. No, the reason they stood in line and paid to visit the relics at Wittenberg on All Saints Day was because it was a wonderful opportunity, a very convenient opportunity, for them to obtain a special and official papal indulgence or pardon for their sins. Now, the reason such indulgences were necessary was because Christ's death was not sufficient to remove the temporal punishment of their sins, or so they thought. They knew that, of course, because the church had instructed them that way. Oh, they knew and believed that Christ had secured their eternal forgiveness. But they also knew and believed that they had to pay for the temporal punishment of their sins. That is, they believed that God required them to pay for the sins they had committed in the flesh. Somehow, and they were never really quite sure about how it all worked itself out, they knew that Christ had taken care of the eternal punishment of their sins, but that the temporal punishment of their sin had to be satisfied either by suffering or by doing good works or by doing works of penance sufficient to offset their sin or by spending a time of purification in that mysterious and terrifying place called purgatory. Of course, they knew that purgatory was not the same thing as hell, but they also knew that it was not a place that anyone would willingly want to experience. They certainly had no intention of experiencing it if they could avoid it. And the indulgences available at All Saints Day in Wittenberg gave them a way to avoid it. Of course, they believed and accepted the doctrine of purgatory, and why shouldn't they? Only heretics denied the existence of purgatory. Men like John Huss and John Wycliffe, and the church had certainly dealt with them. And besides, the doctrine of purgatory had been the teaching of the church straight along from the days of Jesus, hadn't it? All of the priests and bishops alike believed it and taught it, didn't they? Even the Holy Father, Leo X, taught it. And hadn't he provided for their benefit as the keeper and dispenser of the treasury of merits of the saints? Hadn't he provided some practical ways, really convenient and fairly inexpensive ways to avoid purgatory and all of the awful grief of its purifying flames? Wasn't that what days like All Saints' Day at Wittenberg were all about? A person could go up to the castle, pay a few coins, go in and view some extraordinary relics, contemplate his sin, determine to turn over a new leaf, and come out afterwards with an official document stamped and sealed by the Mother Church itself, guaranteeing forgiveness for all the temporal punishment of their sins, both now and, more importantly, again in the day of their death. What a blessing that was. What a wonderful and caring Pope Leo X was. What a wonderful and caring Crown Prince Prince Frederick was. To think that he was willing to provide such a wonderful collection of relics right there in their own community, that he was willing to maintain them, to protect them, and to constantly add to them, and to so graciously make them available to all of his subjects, and even to subjects of other provinces on this one day each year after harvest was in and the weather was still good, was just too kind. It was good to be German. It was good to live in a nice, quiet little town like Wittenberg in the German province of Saxony, in a confederation of provinces known as the Holy Roman Empire, on the Wednesday before All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517. It was good. It was quiet. It was peaceful. There was hardly any trouble of any kind. I mean, except for the plague, and except for the occasional war, and except for the ignorance and poverty, and the encroaching Muslims in the East, it was a pretty good time to be alive. But the thin, emaciated, 33-year-old skeletal monk, the one with tonsured hair, the one teaching Bible at their university, the one living in the monastery at the edge of town, the one who was always so solemn and so serious, and who sometimes begged for bread by singing on their front stoops, the one who had a large piece of paper rolled up in his hand, and who was weaving his way through the crowded streets up to the castle and to the large wooden door of the church alongside, was about to change all of that. He was about to fasten the piece of paper in his hand to the front door of that church. That was all he intended to do. He wanted to fasten a piece of paper to the church door and start a discussion among scholars about a few things that troubled him. A few things that troubled him about indulgences and the practice of selling indulgences and what allowing them to be sold meant in relationship to the sacrament of penance and to the gospel itself. But what he was actually about to do was to start a revolution that would alter forever the course of human history. He was about to prick the most vulnerable spot on the richest and most powerful kingdom on earth. He was about to prick the Achilles heel of the medieval Roman Catholic Church with the point of a pin. His name was Martin Luther. It was October 31st, 1517, and he was about to start the Protestant Revolution by sticking a piece of paper on a church door. Let's pray. Our great God and King, you who turn the heart of men to the truth and turn the hearts of kings to do your will, we bless and praise you this day, especially for restoring the gospel to your church in the Reformation. We thank you for men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli, and we long for you again to place your gospel in its proper place of prominence in men's hearts and minds. Would you be so gracious as to take these humble lessons, these few meditations and thoughts, and use them this morning to stir our hearts to worship and magnify your name and your faithful stewardship of both your church and of human history. Help us to see your hand as it guided providence and as it guided men smitten by the gospel, in order that we too might come to love the gospel and proclaim your great work in this place. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is Reformation Day. Rejoice and be glad. This morning we are starting a new study called The History of the Reformation. It won't be a particularly long or difficult study, only 3 months or so. It will be a little different than our normal Bible exposition studies, however. And by that I mean it will be more theological, more biographical, and more historical than what we normally do in this room on Sunday morning. But still, I think it might be helpful. I trust our study will give you some new insight into the kindness and work of God in human history. And it will introduce you to a few of the men and women God used to restore the gospel to its proper place. And it seems to me that the timing is right to do that. We have just finished a lengthy study of Romans, and after all, Reformation Day, which is named in the honor of the day Luther nailed the thesis to the Wittenberg church door, is today. And isn't that a great time to start a study of the history of the Reformation? Now, there is a sense, of course, in which that particular day was not really the start of the Reformation at all. There's a sense in which the Reformation had been underfoot for some time when Luther nailed his paper to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Some say it had actually started 100 years earlier with Wycliffe and John Huss. Some say it had started with Anselm in the 12th century as he worked out the notion of forensic or legal justification. Some say it started with St. Augustine in the 5th century when he fought it out with Pelagius over the sinfulness of man, the inherent sinfulness of man. Still, October 31st is the day we celebrate as the Protestant Reformation. And I thought I might take a few minutes this morning and explain to you why that is. Would that be okay? Now, to do that, I need to talk for a minute or two about 3 or 4 different things. Seemingly unrelated things. First, I need to talk about the political world in 1517. Secondly, I need to talk a little bit about the Catholic Church's sacramental theology in 1517. Thirdly, I need to talk about the concept of indulgences and the idea of the treasury of merit. And then finally, I need to talk to you for a minute or two about the printing press, the impact of the Renaissance, and how Luther's understanding of the Bible was actually impacted by reading the Bible. And by that I mean by reading the Greek New Testament. All right then, the political world in which Martin Luther lived. The first thing that you ought to know is that Martin Luther lived in the German province of Saxony, which was one of the provinces that made up a confederation of lands called the Holy Roman Empire. And the first thing you need to know about the Holy Roman Empire is that it wasn't. And by that, I mean it wasn't holy, and it wasn't even Roman. The Holy Roman Empire, as you can see, is there in the center. And it was largely Germanic. You can see this is Italy right here, and that the Holy Roman Empire, for a time, included Rome. But these little red lines that are right here show you how the empire expanded and shrunk from time to time. It was principally German, although from time to time it included other lands and other areas, it was always principally German. It had first been created by Charlemagne in 800 AD. Charlemagne created an empire out of the various fractured states of Western Europe. And the Pope of Charlemagne's day, recognizing that Charlemagne controlled the political scene, decided to get in on the action and crowned him as the emperor and protector of Christianity. The Pope's reasoning was twofold. First, he wanted Charlemagne to protect Rome from invading Muslims in the East. And secondly, he wanted, as best he could, to inject himself into the politics of Europe. If he could get future kings to depend upon the church's recognition, he could perhaps influence who became emperor and how the empire responded to the church. Do you see what I mean? Now, I think you can see from that that the Holy Roman Empire was called the Holy Roman Empire simply because the emperor was recognized and crowned by the Holy Roman Church. So for the next 700 years, something of a battle ensued. The Pope claimed spiritual dominion over Europe, and the emperor claimed temporal dominion. The size of the empire and the power of the emperor varied from emperor to emperor. By 1356, the emperor had come to be selected by a group of men called electors. That is, several of the crown princes of Europe were selected to elect a new Roman emperor, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, whenever the old one died. That meant, of course, that electors held enormous power. I want you to think about that. The electors acted in that day exactly in the same way the Electoral College works in selecting a president in our day. Except it had nothing to do with popular vote of any kind. It was seven men determining who the Holy Roman Emperor was. If an emperor's descendant was powerful enough, he could force the electors to elect him. If he were not very powerful, the electors could choose an emperor that was more amenable to advancing their own personal agenda. Frederick the Wise was the elector of Saxony. He was one of seven electors in Germany. He lived at Wittenberg. He was head of the All Saints Foundation, which housed a huge relic collection at Wittenberg. All right? He was one of the seven electors. Now, I want you to keep that point in mind. I bring that up because Frederick the Wise, the crown prince of Saxony, was one of the seven electors. He was a very powerful man, and because he was an older man and had been the crown prince of Saxony for a long time, as the Reformation continued, he was able to protect Luther in a way that a lesser man would not have been able to do. You've got to hear that. He was Catholic, but he was first and foremost German. All right? Frederick the Wise, let me give you an example. When Pope Leo issued a warrant for Luther to be brought to Rome to be tried before a Roman Inquisition, Frederick the Wise demanded that Luther be tried only in Germany. Now, if it had been different than that, the Reformation would have been delayed. Seriously. But now there were other electors, and the rest of them are not very important. Let me tell you how they were chosen. In around 1350, a very famous Roman emperor named Charles IV issued an emperor's bull called the Golden Bull, a decree. And what he said was, is the seven electors will be taken from the leadership of these particular provinces. And from then on, they would be the electors. Who they were and how they were divided up depends upon the particular moment in history. And they're not particularly important to October 31st, 1517. But one of them is. His name was Prince Albert of Brandenburg. Prince Albert was a crown prince of Germany, but he was not an elector. Okay, you follow me? He was crown prince of Germany, but he was not an elector. What he was, however, was a bishop. He became a bishop when he was a teenager, which I thought was pretty remarkable. He became a bishop by buying a diocese from Rome. He purchased his office from the Pope. In fact, he was so enamored with the thought of being a bishop that he purchased two dioceses. He owned the diocese, or was bishop of the diocese at Halberstadt, and also of the one at Magdeburg. But he wanted one more diocese. He wanted to be bishop of Mainz. Or let me say it this way. He wanted to be archbishop of Mainz. Because he knew if he could obtain that office, he would automatically become, guess what? an elector. That's right. Now, he faced three problems. Here they are, and they're all fairly simple. The first problem is that it was against canon law to stack up offices. In other words, you could only be the bishop of one place at a time. That was the law. There was a restriction. In other words, a man was not allowed to be the bishop of one or more see or diocese or area at a time. The second problem was that he was only 24. And because he was only 24, he was too young to be a bishop in the first place. Third problem he faced is that the Diocese of Mainz was bankrupt. You see, whenever a new bishop was chosen, the diocese had to pay a large sum of money to the papacy, and the diocese at Mainz had unfortunately had three archbishops in 10 years. Think of it this way. Let's say that when this church called Tom Farrell to be senior pastor, that we had an agreement with our presbytery, and this was it. You can have him as your pastor under the provision that you send the presbytery $50,000. All right? Well, the church would say, well, that's fine. He's going to be there for a long time. We love him. He's a wonderful man. We'll just defray the debt over a long period of time, and it'll be fine. And then a year or two later, he dies. And they bring in John Duke. And the church says, well, he's a much greater sinner. So because he is, it'll be $75,000. You're welcome, John. No charge for that. So the church pays the presbytery $75,000. And then goes along one or two years, and John dies. And then the church has the opportunity to call that gifted and wonderful saint Tom Browning. And the presbytery recognizes the depth of his character and the depth of his depravity and says, it's going to cost you $200,000 to have that man. Well, you see the church, you see the problem. If the diocese is having to pay that money, there is some limit to how much money you can pay, right? So the diocese at Mainz was busted. It had no money at all. But Albert had a solution. All he had to do was to come up with the money. So Albert hired the Fugger Bank banking house of Germany to negotiate the office for him. He knew the diocese had no money, so he offered to pay the money himself. Only it was an enormous sum of money. He asked the Fugger Bank to negotiate the price. And they reported back to him that the office could be had for 12,000 gold ducats. And the reason for that amount, the Pope had said, was because, after all, there had been 12 apostles. Albert countered that offer with 7,000 gold ducats. And the reason he did that is because, after all, there were only 7 deadly sins. Eventually, they settled, however, for a price of 10,000 gold ducats. And you know the reason, of course, because there are 10 commandments. Albert borrowed the 10,000 gold ducats from the Fugger Bank and obtained permission from Rome to sell indulgences to recoup the money he had spent. That's how the whole mess started. Now, this is what Rome agreed to. He could have the offices and he could sell indulgences as long as, after the debt was paid, half of the money he raised came to Rome to help pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. At that particular point, the papacy was strapped financially. Now, we'll talk a lot more about that in the upcoming weeks. But the main thing I want you to see is that meant there were 2 electors in Germany, both selling indulgences. One of them was Frederick the Wise, who only sold indulgences once a year at the Feast of All Saints. And the other was Albert of Brandenburg, who also happened to be the Archbishop of Mainz, and he was selling his indulgences every day. And he was selling them aggressively, and he was selling them cheaply. This is the way the layout looked. You can see right here the area of Wittenberg, right there. That was the province of Frederick the Wise. That is where Martin Luther lived. You can see right here, though, Magdeburg and Mainz, how those two areas united together. And Albert of Brandenburg was the archbishop and bishop of the two areas, respectively. And what he did was to begin to sell indulgences all along this area. And you can see, of course, where that would create a problem for Frederick the Wise in Wittenberg. Can you see why that would be problematic? Once a year only, he opened up the All Saints Treasury and allowed people to come in and buy indulgences, but Albert was selling them every day and selling them aggressively and selling them on the cheap. Yes, ma'am. That's an excellent question. The question was, I mentioned that Albert had three problems. One was that he was too young. One that he was the bishop of other dioceses. And thirdly, he didn't have the diocese was bankrupt. And she said, what about the other two problems? Well, the answer is the solution to the third problem also took care of the first two problems. If you had the money, you got a special dispensation to do special things. Okay? It's an excellent question. All right. That put, the proximity of the two areas, put these two men, Frederick the Wise and Albert of Brandenburg, into competition with each other. Of course, Frederick the Wise was offended by the crass selling of indulgences, and he forbade the selling of indulgences in his territory, in his province. But because their provinces butted up to each other, it was very easy for Frederick's subjects to travel over the border, to go into Albert's province, and to purchase what they needed and as much as they needed. Now let's talk a minute about Roman Catholic sacramental theology in 1517. The Catholic Church held to seven sacraments. They were baptism, the Lord's Supper, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, the sacrament of orders, which is ecclesiastical office, and also matrimony. The one that concerns us this morning is the sacrament of penance. The Catholic Church instituted the sacrament of penance based upon a mistranslation of the Greek word for to repent. It provided an opportunity in the sacrament of penance for a sinner to be restored after they had made shipwreck of their souls. You see, a medieval Catholic viewed grace as something of a substance. Now, hear me. They viewed grace as something of a substance. When a Christian committed a sin, some of that grace conferred at baptism was lost. You follow what I'm saying? When a Christian committed a mortal sin, something like murder or adultery or something terrible like that, all of the grace they possessed was lost. And I think this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I think it helps to get the picture. It was something like the water running out of a bathtub. The sacrament of penance allowed that grace to be restored. You could refill the grace that a person had received at baptism. Penance itself was made up of three parts. Contrition, that meant being sorry for your sin. Confession, that meant telling a priest about your sin. And thirdly, satisfaction, doing something tangible to demonstrate the reality of having turned away from your sin. Now, initially, satisfaction involved works of mercy or charity and the like. A person could obtain satisfaction by giving money to the poor or caring for the poor or defending the faith or going on a lengthy pilgrimage. The idea of the pilgrimages became especially important during the time of the Crusades. Because if a person joined the army of the Crusaders to go and to rescue the Holy Land, they were granted a special plenary indulgence. That means they were completely forgiven of the temporal punishment for all of their sin. Later, opportunity was offered to those who could not go on the pilgrimage, on the crusade, to help pay the way for others. And with that idea, the notion of paying for an indulgence was born. You follow me? Everybody get it? You see then how indulgences became a way to pay money to deal with the temporal satisfaction of sin. At first, the church was very, very careful, offering indulgences only every 100 years. But as the church began to need money, and especially as the church came under the increasing pressure of Muslims in the East, it began to sell indulgences more often. First every 75 years, and then every 50 years, and then every 25 years, and at last every year. And in the case of Albert of Brandenburg, every day. Now, in the hands of a responsible man like Frederick the Wise, selling indulgences provided money for public work projects and the like. It did not make the theology right, but there were few, if any, of the terrible abuses that were to come later on. In the hands of a younger man like Albert of Brandenburg, the selling of indulgences reached new and horrific lows. In fact, Albert brought in the best, or perhaps I should say, the worst salesman he could find to sell indulgences. Do you know his name? John Tetzel. Remember that name, John Tetzel. He was an awful man. There was almost nothing he wouldn't do and almost nothing he wouldn't say to get money. He became famous for this little ditty. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. To which his critics responded, "When a coin goes in the pitcher, the Pope just keeps on getting richer and richer." Now you may be asking yourself, why did they think an indulgence was able to provide satisfaction for the penalty or punishment of temporal sin? The temporal punishment of sin. Here's the reason. They believed that it was possible because they believed in something called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit was a collection of merit secured in heaven and made up of all of the good works of all of the saints of all of the ages. You see the theology of the medieval church recognized that some saints were so good that they did more than was needed to pay or to satisfy the temporal punishment of their sin. And the church believed that no good work done by a saint was ever wasted or lost. In fact, they believed it was incorporated into this thing called the treasury of merits, that it was treasured up in heaven, and that the Pope could apply the value of that treasure to the temporal punishment of other sinners. You follow me? In other words, he had the power to impute to an undeserving sinner the benefit of the treasury of merit if he chose. Now, to those of you who were raised in Catholic backgrounds, I think you'll especially appreciate the fact that the Pope could impute righteousness from one place to another. Now, the benefit of that imputation occurred whenever a person obtained an indulgence. The excess good works that were stored up were applied to the sinner, and satisfaction for the temporal punishment of sin was obtained, and the long and the short of that meant that such sinners escaped the purifying fires of purgatory altogether. And in case you think I am exaggerating, I thought it might be helpful for you to hear just a brief sample of one of Tetzel's sermons preached to his audience to get them to purchase an indulgence for their suffering parents in purgatory. This is his actual sermon, part of it. "You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms in the coffer according to the counsel of the confessor, will obtain complete remission for all their sins. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Be as careful and concerned for the salvation of your souls as you are for your temporal goods, which you seek both day and night. Now is the time to seek the Lord while He may be found, while He is near. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, "Have mercy on me! Have mercy on me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this, you could redeem us with a few small arms, and yet you do not want to do so." Open your ears as the Father says to the Son, and as the Mother says to the daughter, "We created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes such a small amount of money? You let us lie in flames so that we are slowly, only slowly, come to our promised glory. You may have letters, which I will let you have, that can be used once in this life and in the hour of death, that will provide for you full permission, a remission of the punishment which belongs to sin. Oh, those of you with vows, oh, you usurers, oh, you robbers, oh, you murderers and criminals, now is the time to hear the voice of God. He does not want the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. Convert yourselves." And the implication was, convert yourselves by putting a coin in the coffin. You can see, I think, how such blatant greed made good men like Frederick the Wise cringe. And you can especially see, I think, how it made a good man like Martin Luther cringe. And so Luther, a young 33-year-old monk, wrote up the 95 Theses regarding the selling and nature of indulgences, not because he wanted to start a revolution, but rather because he wanted to stop the bleeding of the poor, because he wanted to stop this terrible and awful abuse. Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. He did that to discuss the indulgence controversy. It was originally written in Latin only. Now, the interesting thing about that was he didn't intend it for public consumption. He wrote it in Latin so it could be discussed among scholars and among the clergy. That was all Luther ever wanted. But within 2 weeks, his 95 Theses had been translated and printed in German and had become the talk of all of Germany. Listen to what Roland Bainton says. "Luther took no steps to spread these theses among the people. He was merely inviting scholars to dispute and dignitaries to define. But others surreptitiously translated these theses into German and gave them to the press. In short, they became the talk of Germany. What Karl Barth said of his own unexpected emergence as a reformer could be said equally of Luther. He was like a man climbing in the darkness of a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of the rope. He started to hear the clanging of the bell of that steeple." I like that. He reached out to steady himself and grabbed the rope of a bell in a steeple, and it began to clang, and all of Germany heard it. Praise be to God. That bell is still ringing. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we thank you for this day, the day in which you began to restore the gospel to your people. Praise be to your holy name and to your great kindness for doing that and drawing us to yourself in that gospel. May this day it be proclaimed with clarity and vigor, and may we worship and pray and sing and give in light of what you have accomplished and applied to us, that is Christ's own perfect righteousness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we got about 3 or 4 minutes. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to take one or two. Yes, ma'am. Ravina, nice and loud. Okay. They were elected. I mentioned that Charles IV issued what was called a Golden Bull, and what he basically said is the people in charge of these areas in Germany will henceforth and forevermore be the electors. The Archbishop of Mainz was one. The elector of the Prince of Saxony was one. The Prince of Brandenburg was one. And they no, that's right. They could be just a prince of a particular area. That's right. That's right. Think of it like the leaders of the various states or province were automatically and hereditarily, for the most part, the electors. Now, in the case of the Archbishop of Mainz, that was not a hereditary position, especially since the Archbishop was not supposed to have children. Yes, anybody else? Any other questions? All right, what we'll do... Oh, yeah, go ahead, Steve. Well, that's an excellent question. Rome was always the largest church in the western part of the empire, always. And because it was the largest church, it was highly respected, and the Bishop of Rome was appealed to as early as 200 and 300 AD by other bishops of smaller communities. In that sense, it had a sense of... respect and power, kind of like Park Cities does in our presbytery. It's appreciated and admired and respected. And other bishops would appeal to him to help resolve cases or settle disputes. And over a period of time, that became to be demanded. Well, that's a whole other issue. And we will talk about some of that in the upcoming weeks. Let me just, if I could, just quickly recommend two books for you. Both of these are out on the book table. This is Martin Luther's 95 Theses. If you'd like to read them for yourself, there's 4 or 5 copies of this out on the book table. You can also download these off the internet. Just type in 95 Theses, and I promise you'll get quite a few hits. The other one is this little book. This is not a little book. This is called Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. There's some paperback copies out on the table. This is, I think, my own personal opinion, the best popular biography of Martin Luther ever written. It's just wonderful. In 1950, this book was on the New York Bestseller Times list, believe it or not. So our culture has changed a little bit. Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther by Roland Bainton. There's 3 or 4 copies out there, and we have it in the library as well. I found this hardback copy at Half Price Books for $5. So that's why I have a big one. We got to stop. Lord bless you. Happy Reformation Day. You're dismissed.